Well, tonight as we continue on our journey through Acts, we will leave Philip and his ministry as both a deacon and an evangelist behind us, as Luke now will reintroduce us to a man named Saul. And this is in Acts chapter 9, so if you're not there already, please turn there with me to Acts 9. And we will begin by reading about a great concern for that early church, a great concern in verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, we first met this man Saul back in Acts 7 and Acts chapter 8. If you remember, when Stephen, as one of the first deacons of the church at Jerusalem, was tried and killed for his faith in and his testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look briefly back there with me, picking up in Acts 7, verse 57, and going through chapter 8, verse 1, where after Stephen was done sharing the gospel before that great Jewish Sanhedrin council, it says, Acts 7, 57, then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears, almost like children, and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, the same Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul, who was there, was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So remember that Saul was there when Stephen died. Saul heard the testimony of Stephen when he was before the Sanhedrin. Saul heard the final words of Stephen, the words of grace as he was there dying, having been stoned and martyred for his faith in Christ. Some even believe that Saul was one of the 70 members of the Sanhedrin Council. He would have been a young member, but that would also show his aspiration in the Jewish religion. But here we see that he was personally responsible for the trial and the judgment and the death of Stephen. We are told that this same Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. That means that he gave his personal and even his professional approval. It was his responsibility to make sure the wishes of the entire council were carried out with the death and stoning of Stephen. And that is why we read in verse 58 of chapter 7 that those witnesses even laid down their clothes at the feet of this man Saul. This meant that his whole heart was involved in the death of Stephen, and that was just the beginning of Saul's zealous persecution of the church. Because now, go back to chapter 9, he continues to be a thorn in the side and a dangerous and deadly threat to the Jewish Christians, both near and far. You see, for Saul, it didn't matter where you were. You could be in Jerusalem or Damascus. It didn't matter who you were, whether a man or a woman. If you were a member of that way, which was what the Christian sect was initially called, Saul's desire was that you would experience the same end as Stephen if you did not reject Jesus as your Messiah. And so Saul remained a great and an ongoing concern for the church, for that early church. But then, something amazing happened, and we read about a great confrontation beginning in verse 3 of chapter 9. It says, and as he journeyed, so he's leaving Jerusalem, he has those letters to be able to arrest those Christians in Damascus, as he journeyed, he comes near his destination, he comes near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. We find the testimony of Saul and his conversion to Christ on several occasions through the book of Acts. This is just the first. And the bright light from heaven was nothing less than the shining glory of the risen, exalted, and glorious Jesus. And in that moment, as Jesus revealed himself to Saul as the one whom he was persecuting, not just the church, but Christ himself, Saul stopped, finally, kicking against those pricks or the prodding that God had planted in his mind and heart ever since he witnessed the death of Stephen. If you think back to your own conversion, if you think back to when you trusted in Jesus Christ, it was God who pricked your heart. It was God who prodded you to come to faith in him. And that's what is being described here in the testimony of Saul. God was pricking his heart. And for a time, Saul was kicking at those pricks, kind of like the Kentucky Derby just yesterday. And I'm sure those animals probably don't appreciate getting whipped by their jockeys to go a little bit faster. But most of those horses just continue on. They understand the encouragement that they're trying to get. But imagine if a horse bucked that jockey off, kicking against that prick, trying to get rid of the jockey who's hurting them and hitting them. Well, that's what Saul was doing. Since the moment he heard about what God had done in the life of Stephen, those pricks were getting into his heart and getting under his skin, and he was trying to shake it off because that was not who he was. That was not what he wanted to believe. But God was planting in his mind and heart all those truths about himself. But now, on that road to Damascus, instead of fighting against all that he had heard and all that he had learned about those Christians, he must have knew a lot. He finally submitted himself, and according to verse 9:6, it says, he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He recognized Jesus for who he was, Lord, and he submitted himself to the revealing Christ. And the Lord said unto him, verse 6, arise, go into the city, go into Damascus, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. But it was there, in that city, in the central part of Damascus, which of course is in the news a lot today, we read about a great choice made by the Lord to call and then to use Saul in his own service. And the Lord used a faithful Jewish disciple by the name of Ananias. Picking up in verse 10, we read that there was a certain disciple at Damascus, and more than likely he would have been in Jerusalem and spread to Damascus because of the persecution of Saul. To him said the Lord in a vision, it says, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. But how did Ananias respond? Well, we're familiar with the story. Look at verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, this Saul, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So what else could Ananias do? Verse 17, Ananias went his way. Remember last week when the Lord told Philip, arise and go? What did Philip do? He rose and went. Same thing with Ananias. Ananias went his way, verse 17, entered into the house of Judas, and putting his hands on him said, brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. But at this point in Acts 9, Luke does not give us a comprehensive history of Saul's time in Damascus. Instead, we have to read some of Paul's own letters in order to discover that not long after he was saved, he spent several years away from Damascus in the Arabian desert. And he briefly describes this in Galatians chapter 1. Verses 15 through 17, here's sort of the intermission of his time in Damascus. Paul says, "But when it pleased God," Galatians 1:15, "who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and then returned again unto Damascus." And then after 3 years, it says, he went to Jerusalem. So here is another piece to that puzzle. So after being baptized and spending a little time with the new disciples, he heads by God's direction to Arabia for a few years, where many believe that that is where the Lord Jesus spent time equipping Saul, who would of course become Paul, to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to know the gospel and share the gospel. But eventually, Saul returns. And that's where, again, Luke picks up his record of Saul's visit there in Damascus. And we find in Saul a great change. Instead now of being a fervent persecutor of Christians, he became a fervent preacher for Christ. Look at verse 20 of Acts 9. "Straightway, likely after spending that time with Christ alone in the Arabian desert, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." He was convinced that that person that visited him on the road to Damascus was in fact the very Son of God, and he was going to preach and proclaim Christ till the day he died. "But all that heard him," verse 21, "were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." What a change. What a change. From a persecutor of Christians to a preacher of Christ. In fact, his change was so dramatic that Luke then tells us about a great contrast in verses 23 through 30. Instead of the church being on the run and Saul chasing him, now Saul was on the run. Look at verse 23. "And after that many days were fulfilled, while he's in Damascus, the Jews took counsel to kill him." He was chasing Christians to kill them, but now he's on the run. "But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. But then the disciples," all the Christians there in that city of Damascus, "the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket." So the mighty Saul comes into Damascus to destroy the church, and he leaves now humbled, fleeing in a basket. But when Saul arrived in Jerusalem about 3 years after his conversion, he was still a man on the run. Look at verse 26. "When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples there, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." But look who shows up. Barnabas. Barnabas was one of those disciples that sold a piece of land and gave the money to the disciples for the church. He's known as the son of consolation. Barnabas took Saul, and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he, Saul, spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they still went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, no longer afraid of him, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus." Tarsus was Saul's boyhood home. He was Saul of Tarsus. And for a time, it would be a place of safety for him and a place for ongoing growth in the Lord. Until we meet him next in Acts chapter 11. But in the meantime, we read, this will be the end of our text in verse 31, then had the churches rest. Another contrast, right? The churches at first were running away from Saul, and now they had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. What a remarkable and miraculous transformation that took place in the heart and life of that Jewish man, Saul of Tarsus. And it is clear that his conversion was the result of the direct and immediate act of God on that road to Damascus. Jesus shined that bright light into his face, into his eyes that blinded him to show him who he was. But there's something else that I would like for us to notice from this passage tonight. And that is how the Lord was able to use even that young, scared church in the life of Saul. Before, during, and even after his conversion to Jesus Christ. And we can see this in some of the descriptions of the church that are provided in these verses. And the first description that I'd like us to look at is the one that we read back in verse 2 of chapter 9, where we were told that Saul, before his conversion, desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound under Jerusalem. So in this verse, the church is described as the way. It's not a description that we use very often or hear about much anymore. We describe each other and talk each other about as Christians or as children of God or as the church of Jesus Christ. But the way has kind of gotten out of use since this time. It's also used a couple of other times in the book of Acts as well, and we'll get to those as we come to them. But it reminds us of what Jesus himself said back in John 14, 6. Remember? When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, the Christians, no matter where they were, whether they were in Jerusalem or fleeing somewhere else to Damascus, the Christians believed that Jesus Christ alone was the way. The way. Jesus alone was the way to God. Jesus alone was the way to salvation. Jesus alone was the way to life and eternal life in heaven with God. And even this description of Jesus being the way and Christians being members of the way, that description would have shaken Saul to his very core. You see, for him as a Jew, and even as a Pharisee, the only way was the way of Moses. It was the way of God's law. God's law was the way of life and the way of light. And we can understand that because when we go to the Old Testament, we see the light of God's word and the light of the law. But they were just dim lights compared to the bright light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But yet when these Christians said their way, Christ's way, was the only way, he had to get rid of them. But perhaps God used this very description, this very name, the way, as one of those pricks in his heart, as one of those goads to his conscience. To get him thinking about what those Christians believed about Christ, that he was in fact the way. Another description of the church that we find in this passage is back in verse 10 of chapter 9, where we're told that in Damascus there was a certain disciple named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. So in this verse, Ananias is described as a certain disciple. Now, a disciple simply means a follower or a pupil of someone. If you, in those days, had a teacher and you would follow that teacher and learn from that teacher, you were considered that teacher's disciple. Well, this description is used several other times in the passage as well. But here, when it is used to describe Ananias as a disciple of Christ, his response to the Lord reveals what being a disciple of Jesus even entails. Because when Jesus called on him to serve, what did Ananias say to the Lord? "Behold, I am here, Lord. I am here." You can hear echoes from the Old Testament in that statement, can't you? It reminds us of the words of Abraham when he was about to sacrifice his own son there on the altar. Immediately he says, "Here am I. Here am I." It reminds us of what Moses said as the Lord was speaking to him out of that burning bush there in the wilderness. He said, "Moses, Moses," and he says, "Here am I." It reminds us of the words of Samuel as he was there as a child, laying in bed and hearing the words of God, saying, "Samuel, Samuel," and eventually he said, "Here am I." Or even Isaiah. The Lord asks, "Who will go for me?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I." And now we find the same words ringing out of the mouth of Ananias to the Lord. "Behold, I am here, Lord. Here am I." Ananias, like Abraham and Moses and Samuel and Isaiah, was willing to do anything the Lord wanted him to do. He was a true, faithful disciple and follower of Christ. So God was able to use the faithfulness and obedience of that follower, of that disciple, to take Paul under his wing and help him take those first steps, even those baby steps, as a disciple of Christ. Sometimes we forget that Paul was a babe in Christ at some point, at this point. And God used his church to develop Paul into the man he would be as a child of God and as a servant of God. This shows us that God can use anyone to further his work. You see, it's not said whether Ananias was a pastor in this church or an elder or a deacon. He's likely just a common member of the church, someone that served God faithfully right where he placed him. Perhaps God has used you at some point, just like he used Ananias, to help some other Saul take those first steps, even those baby steps in their walk with Christ. You may never know this side of heaven how God has used you in the lives of others. Because we don't really know what takes place in the life of Ananias after this. He could have died within a few years and never knew what God used Saul, who would be Paul, to reach thousands and thousands of people all across the known world for Christ. You never know what God is going to do and how God is going to use your service. Sometimes I have to think about this when we do the Good News Clubs, and we're going to be working on our 12th year coming up. And sometimes we lose track of these individuals, these children. And if this is our 12th year, this very year, we're going to have, again, some more that went to Good News Club that'll graduate. We may never hear about them this side of heaven. But perhaps God is raising up another kind of Saul to go out into the highways and byways, some places that people will never have been able to share the gospel, to go and minister to other people's needs and lives. The truth is, you may never know this side of heaven how God has used you in the lives of others. So, as we said earlier today, keep on serving the Lord. You never know. But that leads us to another description of the church, and that is in verse 17 of chapter 9, when, after being reassured by the Lord, because remember, he said, "Okay, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do, but I've heard about this guy Saul. He's not a good character. If I go to this house, how do I know that he's not lying in wait for me and other Christians to arrest us, take us back to Jerusalem, and eventually kill us?" Well, the Lord knew that need. He met that need. He meets the weaknesses of our hearts many times with his grace. But after being reassured by the Lord, look at verse 17, Ananias went his way. So he rose and went, entered into the house, did exactly what the Lord told him to do, put his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." The description of the church that we find here is the word that Ananias uses to call Saul. And that is, quite simply, brother. Brother Saul. Now, first of all, this shows that Saul was already saved by the time Ananias got there. He was already saved, so Ananias did not lead Saul to the Lord. But it does show us that there was already, in that instant, an unbreakable bond between those two men as Christian brothers, as part of a new Christian family there in Damascus. And as part of that Christian family, he, Paul, or Saul, was now one of them. And it became a term of tender and loving endearment all throughout his letters. How many times do we see brethren in Paul's letters? It started here. And now the rest of the disciples there in Damascus would take care of Saul as family, sought to preserve his life, even though he had initially come to take theirs and eventually had to help him escape Damascus. And isn't this also how Barnabas treated Saul when he arrived in Jerusalem? In verse 26, even though at first all the disciples there were also afraid of him, what did God do? He used Barnabas, that son of consolation, to shower Saul with love and grace as a Christian brother. And eventually, the rest of the church came around until in verse 30, it says, all the brethren, they too are mentioned taking care of Saul as they send him forth back home to Tarsus for a time of safety and growth. And so even though it was Jesus who personally met and saved Saul on that road to Damascus, and that's what we always believe, is that when people are saved, it's God who directly saves them. It's His work. But Jesus also used His church to encourage and equip Saul to later become that Apostle Paul who we are so familiar with in our New Testament. And what the Lord did for Saul back then, I believe, He still can do today. Because as members of the way, which we all are, because if we believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, we are members of that way, just like Stephen and those Christians, those early Christians, God can use our clear faith and testimony for Him to point others to Jesus. You don't have to waffle on your faith. You don't have to water down your faith. You can be consistent with your faith. And God can use that. Even as we have clear testimonies of what we believe and why we believe it, God can use that as pricks in the conscience of people's hearts. As the disciples of Jesus, God can use our faithfulness and willingness to reach the people in the most unexpected places and ways, again, like Ananias. But also as brethren, God can use our family love, which there ought to be, to encourage and equip others in their own walk with the Lord. So tonight, as we think about this miraculous conversion of the Apostle Paul, never underestimate how God might use you and our church to make a spiritual difference in someone else's life. You think about some other examples in Scripture. Remember, it took an Andrew to lead his brother Peter to the Lord. It took a Sunday school teacher in Chicago to lead a man by the name of D.L. Moody to the Lord. So what Sauls can God help us encourage and equip for future ministry for the kingdom? Do not underestimate how God might use you tonight. We are part of that way. We are His disciples, and we are brethren. And let us live that way today. Let's close in prayer. Father, I do thank You again for the privilege that we have to see not only this conversion of Saul into a believer, but also, Lord, how You used Your church both before and during and after his conversion to encourage and equip him for his walk with You. He was a babe in Christ once, just as we once were. And so, Lord, I pray that You'll help us to see ourselves in that passage. I pray that we will be like Barnabas and Ananias and Stephen. Help us, Lord, to take a firm stand on our faith, knowing that You can use that faith, our faith in Jesus Christ as the way, truth, and life, to prick people's consciences and bring them to Christ. Help us to be like Ananias, who will say from our hearts, our willing, obedient hearts, "Hear my Lord," so that we can be faithful in our ministry, wherever You've called us to, and whatever gift that You've provided to us in order to serve, as we considered even this morning. And then, Lord, I pray that You'll help us to live as brethren, like Barnabas, who took Saul under his wings to encourage him. And Lord, maybe there are individuals in our own church or other Christians that we know that aren't in any church that we need to spread our wings a little bit and to provide the consolation and the love, the brotherly love that they need, so that they will grow in their faith and walk with You as well. Help us, Lord, to be used by you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.